Amen. I'm excited to see you watching this video and taking up the Lottie Moon Christmas offering for international missions. It's such an important part of what we do. In fact, there were a few churches on that early in the video, and one of them was a church I spent most of my life pastoring in Oklahoma City. Made the video. I'm kind of excited about that. When I was a pastor, I had the privilege of being a trustee of the International Mission Board. I was chairman of the trustees for several years, and I'll tell you what, the Lord's doing a great work right now through the IMB, and I appreciate your support of Lottie Moon. Your pastor is in Israel. That's pretty cool, isn't it? I'm glad that he has a little bit of time of break. You need to pray. Do you pray for your pastor? Amen. Pray for him. It's always been hard, but these last few years have been especially hard. It's a tough time to shepherd the flock of God. I was preaching one weekend not long ago, and it happened to be that I was preaching at a little church just about 10 miles from where my oldest son lives. On the same weekend when my wife and I were watching his kids. He and his wife were away on a little anniversary trip, and they had a little girl who was just starting school, and a little four-year-old boy, and another little baby girl. And so we watched them Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and then they were going to go with me to listen to me preach at this little church about 10, 12 miles from their house. And they were excited about that, especially Pearl, the oldest girl. She was kind of excited about going. And we put them to bed, and that night, the baby started running a fever. And so my wife said, gosh, we can't take these kids to church with them running a fever. We're going to have to stay home. And so when the grandkids woke up, she broke the news to them, we're going to stay home and granddad's going to go to church. And the oldest girl really started kind of pouting about that. She was having a bit of a meltdown. And so my wife adjusted on the fly and she said, but we're going to have home church with granddad before he leaves, which was in about 5 minutes. So I said, okay, Pearl and Jack, go get your Bibles. They went to the rooms. Pearl can read. Jack can't read, but he's got a little picture Bible. I said, go get your Bibles. They came back. I said, sit here on the ottoman, and Mimi's going to pray, and we're going to sing a song together, and then Pearl, you read whatever story you want to from the Old Testament. And then Jack, you and I will read a story you pick out from the New Testament. And that'll be church. So my wife prayed. And as soon as she said amen, my four-year-old grandson Jack said, I want to read my story first. I said, no, Jack. The order of service has already been set. I could sense that Pearl was kind of starting to pooch that bottom lip out and get upset if she couldn't go first. I said, Pearl's going to read her story first, then we'll read our story. Four-year-old Jack, the grandson of two Baptist pastors, hand to God, this is what he did. He stood up off that ottoman, tucked his picture Bible high up under his right arm, walked toward his bedroom saying, I'm going to go find a new church where I can read my own Bible. It's a tough job. I had a church of four, and they were related to me, and it still split on the first Sunday. So pray for your pastor. As Tim said, I spent most of my life pastoring a church, most of it in Oklahoma City, and in this season of life, God's called me to lead Guidestone. Guidestone serves those who serve the Lord. We do financial services. We help pastors and missionaries with their retirement and with their insurance. We enhance financial security and resilience for those who serve the Lord because we want every servant of Christ to finish well. And it's our honor to serve those who serve the Lord, including those who are serving the Lord right here at First Baptist Garland. So it's good to be here with you this morning. I thought on this opportunity to be with you 1 week before Christmas, we'd do well to read the Christmas story together. So if you have a Bible, open it with me to Luke chapter 2. And much of what I want to do, much of what I want you to do here 1 week before Christmas Day is read together as the people of God. I'll read, you listen, you follow along. The Christmas story in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 2, I'll read verse 1 through verse 16 in the New American Standard. I know that probably most everyone in this place has some holiday tradition, some things that you do at Christmas. You might look at lights. It might involve gathering or gifts or family, some fun things. I hope that one part of your family tradition, whether you gather together with just one or two or a houseful, is to at some point on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day read the New Testament account of the birth of Christ. Maybe have a child read it. The oldest person in the room could read it. Somebody read it out loud and remember why it is that we celebrate. Remember, Luke tells us in the first few verses of his gospel that he spent quite a bit of time researching all the events in the life of Christ so that he could set it out in a clear way. And after doing all that research, interviewing eyewitnesses, then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gives us his gospel. And when Luke tells the stories of the birth of Christ, he cites his source. Remember, he ends by saying, "And Mary pondered all these things in her heart." So oftentimes, New Testament scholars will tell us that it seems clear that Luke at some point actually spent some time with Mary. He interviewed her. And Mary told him what she remembered about the birth of Christ. And I believe Luke chapter 2 is influenced by that. Now, as we read, I want you to notice what Luke does not mention. No stable, no cattle, no crowds, no ugly innkeeper. He tells a story with the bare essentials. It's a very stark telling. And in the midst of that very lean, bare essentials telling of the story, I want you to notice how many times he mentions the manger. The manger. The manger. For some reason, it's important to Luke that we know that when Jesus was born, Mary laid him in the manger, in a feeding trough. Now, you look for that as I read Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 16. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited world. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee to the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David. It's important because Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David. In order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths, and she laid him in a manger, a feeding trough, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." This may be the most important verse in the whole story. "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. Not once, not twice, but three times in this short 16-verse telling of the story, the manger. Mary laid him in the manger. I believe, as I have studied and prayed and reflected on these birth narratives down through the years, this is not a coincidence. There's something about this little fact that's important to Luke. He believes that the fact that when Jesus was born, Mary laid him in a manger reflects some important aspects of the life, the mission, the ministry, the person of Jesus Christ. And really helps us to understand this story as a whole. And so what I want to do very simply is reflect on the manger. There's so much, there's a lot going on here, right? It's kind of dangerous to invite an old pastor to preach at Christmas. I think I've got about 150 Christmas sermons. I noticed in my file I got 6 sermons on verse 11. You want me to preach them all to you this morning? I'm making you a little nervous, aren't I? But there's a lot going on in this text, but let's just take a few minutes here and think about the manger. Why is the manger significant? Why do we sing "Away in a Manger," right? Why does Luke go out of his way to say she laid him in a manger 3 times? First of all, I want you to think about this. The manger reminds us that Jesus was born in obscurity. You familiar with the word obscure? It comes from the Latin, dark. Christmas story is a story of a light, but it's a story of the light shining in the darkness. And the birth of Jesus was obscure. It was unknown. Most people deemed it unimportant. Nobody would have noticed it if God hadn't sent a choir of angels to tell those shepherds to go pay attention. Jesus was born in obscurity. Away in the manger was alone in the manger. In fact, think carefully about verse 7. Verse 7 says, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn, for them in the inn." Maybe the most striking thing about that verse, if you think about it, is who wrapped the baby, right? I mean, there are a lot of mothers here listening to me, but I wonder how many mothers here were actually the first one to wrap their baby. You didn't do that. A nurse did it, a midwife. But Mary's memory is there was no midwife, there was no nurse. Her mother wasn't there, her mother-in-law. I imagine Joseph's rough, calloused carpenter's hands fumbling with the blankets until finally Mary slaps them aside and says, "Just let me do it," right? Because they were all alone, away from home. Jesus was born in obscurity. And listen, that's an important thing because we live in a day and in a place here in North Texas where the actual meaning of Christmas is turned right upside down. Isn't that the truth? Most of the people around us, many of the people in this room, think that Christmas is a holiday for people who have it all together, right? In order to really have Christmas, you got to have it all together. You got to make your list and check it twice. You got to have enough time and forethought and money to buy your gifts, to send your cards, to go to the grocery store, to buy the food, to have a house full of family and friends. Christmas is a holiday for people who are on top of things, for families that have it all together. So if you're in a season of life where your home is marked by empty chairs or broken hearts or lives that are falling to pieces, can you have Christmas? Jesus was born in a manger. Anybody here born in a manger? This speaks to the obscurity of his birth. And so when you feel all alone, when you feel overlooked, when you're in a dark place, left out at Christmas, remember the manger. The one who we call Lord, the good news of great joy, came to a dark place. He was born in obscurity. That's why, have you noticed, so many of the old Christmas songs are sung to a minor key, right? Good news for a broken world. Light for a dark world. He was born in obscurity. The second thing I want you to see that the manger teaches us, that is a theme of the gospel, is that Jesus was born in humility. The manger is important because it is such a drastic display of the contrast of the incarnation, that the King of Glory would be born not in a palace, but in a barn, laid not in an ivory bed, but in a manger. It's a statement about his humility. As the Apostle Paul says it in Philippians, that he regarded equality with God as a thing not to be grasped. It was his. He didn't have to grasp for it. But he emptied himself in order to take on flesh and come to be our Savior. That humility, that humbling of himself, is emphasized by the manger. We buried my grandmother just a few weeks ago. She was almost 100 years old. And Mammy loved to tell people that she didn't live in a modern house until she was married. Do you know what she meant by a modern house? She meant a house with indoor plumbing, right? And the reason she liked to tell people, I didn't live in a modern house until I was married, is she wanted the people to know that she had a humble background, right? The manger makes that kind of statement. It's a statement about the humility of Jesus. And if you read the Gospels carefully, if you read the story of just the first few chapters of Luke or Matthew, the stories of the birth of Christ carefully, one of the themes you'll discover is that when the Messiah comes, when Jesus comes, then the lowly are lifted up and the lofty are brought down, right? When John the Baptist says, I'm here to keep Isaiah's prophecy. I'm going to prepare the way for the Lord. I'm going to prepare the people for the Messiah. What's he do? He cuts the proud down to size and he lifts the lowly up with hope, right? And the manger is an indication that Jesus is here to assault our pride, right? It's a statement about his humility. His humility exposes our pride. One place we see this most clearly in the Gospels is verse 11. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Jesus is Savior. Savior. You understand, when we call him Savior, we're saying as much about ourselves as we're saying about him, right? If he's our Savior, what's that say about us? One of the things that's a blessing to be a part of at Guidestone is we do mission dignity. And mission dignity is relief for pastors and their widows, missionaries and their widows who don't have financial means in their retirement years. We try to help people prepare for retirement, but if they get to retirement, they're not prepared, we have some money to help them. And we help about 2,800 people. So far this year, we've helped about 2,800 people with monthly honorariums so that they can get by. I heard a pastor and his wife being interviewed that were Mission Dignity recipients, and the wife was talking about her husband, and she said, "He's such a great caregiver." Now, when she said of her husband, "He's a great caregiver," what did I learn about her? That she needed care, right? What she said about him told me something about her. In the same way, when the scripture said Jesus is our Savior, our Deliverer, our Rescuer, what's the scripture saying about us? We need saving, right? And listen, that's a truth claim that exposes our pride. You know that in our world today, and this has always been true, people are eager to accept a teacher. They're always looking for a leader. They'll even embrace a healer or a helper. But our pride resists a Savior, right? Because the idea that Jesus is Savior assaults our pride. Do you need saving? Not a little boost? You need outside intervention? Your world is broken because you're broken, and there's nothing you can do to pull yourself up from the bootstraps. You need a Savior. And that's the gospel, and it begins right here from the birth of Jesus Christ, where his humility confronts our pride. Savior. Listen, if you're too proud to bow to a king that was born in a manger, you're going to be too proud to bow at the cross of a crucified Savior. But the wages of sin is death. It's only the free gift of God through our Lord Jesus Christ that gives us life. And so right there in the manger, we see this foreshadowing of the gospel. His obscurity, his humility. And for the sake of time, let's just move on to this last thing. When you see the manger, think of his obscurity and his humility. I want you also to think of rejection. In fact, Luke tells us the significance of the manger. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in the manger because there was no room for him. Let me tell you a better way to understand that. Because no one made room for him. Right? There was no room for him. He came from heaven's glory, stepped away from throne and crown to come for us, yet there was no room for him. That's the meaning of the manger. In that sense, the manger foreshadows the rejection of the cross. And Luke's getting us ready for that. In fact, oftentimes New Testament scholars compare the similarity of the language in the Gospel of Luke. At the beginning of Luke's Gospel, we read this verse, "She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in the manger." And at the end of Luke's Gospel, we find Joseph of Arimathea going to get permission to take Jesus' body down from the cross. Do you remember that? And the text says, "And he wrapped him in cloths and laid him in the tomb." And so the manger is a foreshadowing of the cross. He's going to be rejected. I we have three grown sons and eight grandkids, and they were all at our house for Thanksgiving. And it was a blessing to see them come, and it was a blessing to see them go. I got to tell you, we've had for years this kind of a plastic nativity scene. Is put an angel on the roof of a little stable. If you push him down, it plays away in the manger and lights up. And there's a little plastic baby Jesus on a bed of straw in the manger. And there's Mary and Joseph, little soft plastic figurines, and shepherds, and even wise men. And there's a lamb, and there's a cow, and there's an ox and a donkey. If you pay attention to Christian art, today and all the way back through the centuries of Christian history, you'll find that almost always in the depictions of the nativity, the birth of the Christ, there at the manger, there's an ox and a donkey. You ever notice that? Did you read about the ox and the donkey in Luke? It wasn't there. And I used to think that that it's just creative license. It's in, he was born in a manger, so there must have been a barn or a stable. There must have been livestock, and there were oxen and donkeys, so let's put an ox and a donkey there. But I think our Christian forebears are saying more than that. I think down through the years of Christian history, God's people who knew God's word understood something about the significance of the manger. And the ox and the donkey are there to remind us of Isaiah chapter 1. Because in Isaiah chapter 1, when Isaiah begins his preaching hundreds of years before Jesus was born, the Lord says through Isaiah, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. For the Lord speaks." Look at what the Lord says. "Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. The ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." That's one of the saddest verses in the Bible, I think. Even a dumb animal knows its master's manger, the Lord said through Isaiah, but my people don't know me. And could it be that the reason Luke said, "the manger, the manger, the manger," is a way for him to ask the question, will you know your master's manger? I think it's Luke's way of saying what John says in his prologue. Remember, John talks about the birth of Jesus in a different way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Remember, John says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name. So the manger asks the question, will you receive him? Do you know the master's manger? Remember that old hymn, British hymn, that sings to Jesus, "Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for the holy nativity." And then do you remember the chorus? "Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There's room in my heart for thee." That's what the manger does. I'll make room for him. Simeon closes out Luke's birth stories. Remember, Simeon was an old man that was in the temple. He's a godly, righteous old man filled with the Spirit. And he had a sense of the Lord's leadership, a sense from the Holy Spirit that he was not going to die until he saw the Lord's Messiah, that the Messiah was soon to come. And so he waited in the temple day after day, day after day. And one day he saw Mary and Joseph walk in with baby Jesus in their hands. And Simeon knew, that's the one. There's the Christ. And he took the Christ child in his hands. And can you imagine Mary telling Luke? He took the Christ child in his hands. He praised God and said, now I can die in peace because my eyes have seen the light of revelation to the Gentiles, the glory of Israel. And then he looked Mary in the eye and he said, Mary, this child will cause the fall and the rise of many. And he will be opposed. He will be resisted. That's what the manger says. The King of glory, the light of the world, born in obscurity. The King of glory, one with the Father, born in humility. The Savior of all mankind, come to set us free from sin and bondage. Will you receive him? Do you know your master's manger? Bow your heads with me for prayer. The Word of God requires a response. He speaks to us through his Word and his Spirit. And now we answer him. Many of you here are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've cried out, Lord, save me. You know the Master's manger. And your response is to worship him. Some of you here, maybe that old stubborn pride. Just like Simeon said, you're resisting him. You won't be brought low, and if you're not careful, you're going to stumble over the cornerstone. Would you, in all humility, kneel before the Master's manger, bow before that crucified Savior, call upon the living, risen Lord Jesus, Lord, save me. The Bible makes us this promise. Everyone who will call on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Today, if you've heard his voice, don't harden your heart. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the way Mary pondered all these things in her heart. For the way your Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write them down for us. Thank you for the choir of angels, for those faithful shepherds, for obedient Joseph and godly Mary. But most of all, we thank you for Jesus, your Son, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.